Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. Always good. If you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10 with me here this morning. If you are here and you don't have a Bible, we do have some extra Bibles on the back table by the exit. And please help yourself. Grab one of those if you want to, even right now. And make sure you have a Bible with you so you can follow along. And you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10. All through Hebrews, and particularly in the last few chapters that we've been looking at as we've been going through the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, over the last few chapters in Hebrews, we've been seeing that Jesus is far more superior than anything else around us. And I hope at this point, this has been just kind of really cemented into your mind and into your brains that Jesus is better, right? You're not going to find anything else that's going to satisfy, that's going to be any more pleasing, any more helpful than what we have in Jesus. And we've seen back in chapter 7 how Jesus is a better priest. He is a better priest because he ministers a better covenant, which we saw in chapter 8. Not only does he minister a better covenant, the new covenant, but he ministers in a better sanctuary, as we saw in chapter 9. Not only does he serve in a better sanctuary, but he has delivered a better sacrifice, as we saw last week in the first 18 verses of chapter 10. Serves as a better priest, under a better covenant, in a better sanctuary, through a better sacrifice. This is what Jesus has done for us. So if Jesus is just so much more out of this world better, what should we do? Hold on to him, right? Are you going to find this anywhere else? No matter where you go, what you try, what you might experience, is it ever going to be any better than what we have in Jesus? The answer is a resounding no. So in other words, how we then need to hold on to Jesus and don't let him go. Don't get distracted or deceived into thinking that something else can take his place or satisfy in the same way. We have everything that we could possibly need in Jesus. He is better. So as we move on now in chapter 10, picking it up in verse 19 where we left off last week, we'll see the importance now of simply holding on and continuing on in him. First few verses we're going to look at reasons to hold on. Reasons to hold on. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Let me stop right there. Whenever you see that word, like we see in verse 19, therefore, we have to remind ourselves what it is there for, right? And it's there because we've been looking at the superiority of Christ's work. And primarily in chapter 10, the sacrifice, the complete sacrifice that not just covers over our sin, but removes sin. So therefore, since we see all these things, since we have this glorious, wonderful truth, then, brethren, he says, having boldness to now enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We now have boldness. How many of you wish you had more boldness in things? How many have ever thought, man, I could just use some boldness. I can tend to be a little shy and maybe a little unsure of myself. Don't want to overstep any boundaries in certain situations. Some of us, I'm sure, have all struggled in these areas before, having that shyness. But notice here, we're not being told here in verse 19 to ask for boldness. It's saying that since we, what? Have boldness. This is not something that you need to work up or try to manufacture. This is not something you need to pray for and go, well, God, I really want to do this, but I'm just lacking boldness. The author's saying, listen, you don't lack boldness, you have it. The boldness is there for you. And it's not boldness for boldness' sake so we can do obnoxious stuff. The idea here is that we now have a license or an invitation to where people were once shut out. What's it boldness for? To enter the what? The where? The holiest. Remember we saw the diagram of the tabernacle a few weeks back. And the tabernacle, the priest, and only the priests could go into the tabernacle. And they'd enter into the first room, the holy place, where you'd have the table of showbread on your right, the lampstand on your left, the altar of incense in front of the veil. The holy place that was there. Only the priest could go in there. And then past the veil was what was called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat, the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest could enter into that place only one day of the year. It was very restricted. Nobody could even get close to that. But now the author is telling us, since what Jesus has done for us, guess what? You now have boldness to enter the holiest, the Holy of Holies, the place that's been restricted and people have been shut out from. You now have a license and an invitation to go where very few people have gone before. How about that? That is good. You know, when I'm visiting in a foreign country and ready to return home, I don't begin to freak out or worry when I have to enter back into Canada. I have a Canadian passport. I don't have to worry, right? I've got my passport. I'm allowed to get in. I was just talking to a couple people here this morning, setting up, who have been coming to our church for a long time, who just realized I was Canadian. They thought I was American. I'm like, wow, we really are not. What's going on here? Where's these relationships? What's happening? So, anyways, I didn't name your name, Val, and then you just outed yourself. I was showing grace, but all right. Both him and his sister. What? You're Canadian? It's like, man, I'm a proud Canadian. But anyways, that's for all you Americans. I love Americans too. That I know there's Americans here, but anyways, I have nothing to fear, do I, when I'm returning back into my country? I've got a passport. This is my home. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that, listen, you now have boldness. You don't have to fear. You don't have to come in trembling, because I think about the high priest that would go walking in to the Holy of Holies. They had to do so with the blood of a bull for their own sin and the blood of goats for the sin of the people. And they had to walk into this place that very few people went. And I'm sure it was a very terrifying procedure for the high priest. I'm sure they'd be walking and just trembling. Oh man, what is this going to be like? What's going to happen inside here? I'm sure there were times where it was a terrifying procedure. And he would stand in the very holiest of all, in the very presence of Almighty God. God said that there upon the mercy seat, I will meet with you. So just think, he's meeting with God. God is just revealing himself. I mean, we feel unworthy sometimes just going to church, right? We can sometimes tremble thinking, oh man, I don't know if I'm going to be adequate to come to church. Think about what these people were going through. I don't think there was a lot of confidence or boldness being experienced by these high priest entering in on that one day of the year. But yet we're told here, without hesitation, without fear, without doubt, enter in with boldness. How? How do we do that? Because notice what it says there in verse 19. We come in by the blood of Jesus. We come in through the blood of Jesus now. This has been the point of the first part of chapter 10, that Jesus has offered a better sacrifice. It's better because it's a final sacrifice. And it was offered once for all, as Hebrews 10 verse 10 says. Offered once for all. Remember, the priests, they had to continually offer sacrifices. Day by day, year after year, they had to continually offer sacrifices. Think about how many sacrifices were offered and how much blood was shed. It was a continuous work. But Jesus offered one sacrifice. Good for all. Because it is a better, complete sacrifice. This is the new and living way that he talks about there in verse 20, by a new and living way. See, we don't approach God through the blood of dead sacrifices. Sacrifices that, like I said, need to be repeated over and over again. We approach God based on the living work of Christ. In other words, it's having a continual and ongoing effect in our lives. What Jesus did 2,000 years ago still applies. It still has an effect, a work in our lives. In fact, this is interesting because the word that's used for new in the Bible here, in the Greek, it's the word prosphatos. Prosphatos is the Greek word. And that means freshly killed or recently made. Freshly killed, recently made. You see, the work Jesus did for us is seen as a fresh work. In other words, it's not ever going to expire. The work that Jesus did, his sacrifice, the blood that was shed, God's not going to one day say, well, you know what? Yeah, it's kind of done now. It was good for those first 2,000 years, for those first few million people, but it's kind of run out now. Sorry about that. The way's closed off now. It's a fresh work. The work that Jesus did is seen as an ongoing, continual, fresh work, as though it had just been made for us. Offering that forgiveness of sins. His is a dependable work, and it says that he is consecrated, meaning that he's dedicated or initiated this for us now. He's given this for us. And then it goes on to say, through the veil, that is his flesh, at the end of verse 20. Through the veil, that is his flesh. When Jesus came to this world, he was veiled in flesh. This pictured the great veil that hung in the tabernacle and also the temple that I mentioned, separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was a huge veil, very, very thick curtain that separated this work here. Again, only the high priest had access to go behind the veil, and only then, one day of the year. The veil kept people from seeing the most deepest, intimate presence of God. But when Jesus died on the cross, and his own body, his flesh was torn, what happened? The veil in the temple also was torn. It was torn. And not only was it was torn from top to bottom. This incredible cloth that was there, huge, was torn from the top to bottom. What did that show? That it was a work of God. That it wasn't two priests going, hey, maybe this is our chance to kind of get this thing out of the way. Here's our distraction. Everybody's focused on the cross. Let's rip this thing now. It wasn't rent from the bottom up, from the top down. God did the work. God removed the veil. And that happened as Jesus died on the cross, as his body, his flesh was broken and torn for us. And suddenly now, the way was opened up. Access to God was now granted for all. And it didn't come through a sinless life, okay? It didn't come through a sinless life. It came through a sacrificial death. Jesus being a sinless life was important. He was without sin. But this work didn't happen through a sinless, perfect life. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a death. There had to be the shedding of blood. And it was through Jesus Christ. And we can come now and have confidence or boldness to enter in to this place of deepest, intimate fellowship with God now. Do you understand what is at stake here? Do you understand how important this is for us? That we can have boldness. This invitation, this license to enter in to this deepest of fellowship with God. And how we need to be so thankful and mindful of the incredible price that was paid to allow this. And so Jesus stands as our great high priest in verse 21, representing us before the Father now, interceding on our behalf. We are a blessed bunch, aren't we, through what Jesus has done for us. So with these things in mind, we're encouraged now to spring into action. And so we move on now in verse 22. And we begin over the next few verses to see these three let us statements. The author is saying, let us now, based on what we've seen, based on the work of Jesus, and now that we have boldness to enter into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, and experience fellowship with God. Now he says, let us. They're known as the salad commands. Let us. Let us, three times we're going to hear that. Let us do this. Let us do that. They give instruction now of what this great work of Jesus should be compelling us to do. All right? Springing into action now. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the door's been opened, the invitation made, but guess what? It profits little unless we draw near. Right? You know, when that curtain was rent and torn down, people could have sat from a distance and go, whoa, that's awesome. Cool. Look at that. The way's open. Great. That's really cool. Well, back on to doing my thing. Now, that would have been cool to see, but it would profit them little unless they drew near and actually experienced that. So the author here now is telling us in verse 22, let us then, based on what has happened for us and the invitation made, let us then draw near. We can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The priest, when they went into the tabernacle or temple, they had to go through some pretty serious cleansing rituals. They had to wash themselves, offer sacrifices. The high priest had to go in and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat there when he entered in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. But we come now without needing outward rituals, but rather we have an inner work prepared for us. We come, it says here, with a true heart of faith in Jesus, a true heart in full assurance of faith. Remember how it was for many serving under the old covenant. It became just empty religion for them. That's what the old covenant, that's why it was inferior, because it just served as an outward work for them. They did all these things, but there was really no change inside. And Jesus addressed that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 to 9. He said, these people, they draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. But he said, their heart is far from me. And in vain, they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. These people were drawing near. They were coming in with their mouth and honor with their lips. It was an outward expression, but Jesus said, their heart is far from me. They weren't truly drawing in with a full assurance of faith or with a true heart. But we've had our heart here, it says, sprinkled by his blood. And so there's a true heart of worship now. We come recognizing our sin and our guilt. No doubt, we still come with a reverence. But we also know Christ's work of forgiveness, that he has cleansed us of an evil or guilty conscience. That's a true heart. And then it says that we've been washed with pure water. Jesus said in John 15:3, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. This is a better and superior work done for us in making us fit to enter in and draw near. Jesus has done the work. It's not drawing near through outward ritual, but through the work that Jesus has done inwardly, through a true heart now based on what he has done. Bodies washed with pure water through what Jesus has done. And so we get to draw near now to a place that very few people had previously been able to experience. And then in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So here now the author, he's pleading with his audience to hold on to the confession of their hope. See, they had turned to Jesus in hope, but they were beginning to waver. Jesus had made a promise of eternal life for them back in Hebrews 8 verse 6 and in chapter 9 verse 15. He had made this promise to them, promise of the new covenant, that he would do this work. These promises are dependable. They're dependable because he is faithful. And we don't need to doubt it, that he can back it up. He's dependable. We may fail and break a covenant. That's why the first covenant was inferior, right? Because it was based on our work as well. We may fail and break a covenant, but Jesus will never fail. This new covenant is built on his promises, and it's built upon his work, what he does, not upon what we do. You're not going to find a better deal anywhere else than that, are you? It's based on what he's done, and he's promised it, and he will carry it through. So let us hold fast that confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promises faithful, you can depend upon it. You can hold on to it. Don't waver. Don't begin to doubt. Don't question it. Don't begin to turn back to other things. Hold on to Jesus and to what he's done for you. And in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So as we press on and as we hold on to Jesus, we need also to be considering others around us. if we're wavering, if we're doubting, what kind of effect does that have on others? And the author here is dealing with people, an audience that was becoming very discouraged in their walk with the Lord. They were facing families who were rejecting them, coming out of Judaism, coming out from under the law of Moses. They were turning to Jesus, but now these people were having their families disown them. They were finding it to be a struggle at work, in their whole social sphere. It was becoming very tough for them. To turn to Jesus meant that you were really giving up a lot of things, but you were gaining everything in him ultimately. But they were facing this difficulty from other people, and they were becoming very discouraged. And they were becoming feeling very isolated. But the problem was that they allowed these things to cause them to withdraw from the community of the church. And you see, it's in those times of discouragement and difficulty and despair that we really need the community of the church, isn't it? It says that they were forsaking the assembling of one another, or they're being encouraged not to forsake the assembling of one another. And here's the thing that we have to realize. Church is not just for you. What I mean by that is this, that there are others that may be here and are needing to receive an example, an encouragement, or even an exhortation from you. See, so many times we think, oh man, well, I just don't know if I can make it to church. I'm just not feeling up to it, you know, or I don't really like that church because, you know, I'm just not really feeling encouraged and blessed. Well, wait a second. You're here to honor the Lord. You're here to worship the Lord. And you're here to be used of the Lord to perhaps honor other people or to bless other people, I should say, to encourage one another. Church is not just for you. Now, here's the great thing is as you come, and your focus is on the Lord and you worship him and you lay yourself down to be a servant to others, guess what? You're going to be blessed, aren't you? People that are coming looking to be blessed by sitting back and just going, well, somebody better get up here quickly or else I'm going to walk out that door. I'm not really feeling blessed right now. Somebody better hurry up here. What's going on? You see, people can have that attitude when they come to church. Anthony got offended by that, and he's leaving. No, I'm just teasing you. Sorry, bro. That was bad. I shouldn't have done that. We love you, Anthony. Be blessed. That was terrible. Oh, man. I'm surprised that anybody comes on Sundays. I tell you, I really am. That's the work of the Lord. It's a miracle. That was very rotten of me. I shouldn't have done that. But he knows I'm kidding. Anthony, you know I'm kidding. I hope. So, but we can have that attitude. Some people can have that attitude, right? Where we come to church and we just have that feeling like, you know, these people better step up and they better make me feel blessed and special and everything like that. And the realization is we're here to praise the Lord. And we're here to glorify the Lord. And he's glorified in our worship. He's glorified when we serve one another. He's glorified as we encourage and show grace to each other. And when that happens, guess what? You're going to leave here blessed because you're fulfilling what God has desired. So there are people around you that might need you just to come and be an encouragement to them. And notice all these sayings here, these three solid commands, the let us statements, it's let us, right? It's not just me. It's not about me. It's all of us. We're in this together. Christian life is not a one-man show. We're not all sitting here singing, islands in the stream, that is what we are. Man, I tell you, now we're singing Dolly Parton songs. This is going downhill quickly, isn't it? But we are to be together, right? We're to be encouraging, supporting, challenging, helping, loving, showing, living this Christianity alongside one another. That's what we're to be doing. The church is a necessary component for the Christian, right? The church is a necessary component for the Christian. How many times has it felt like it was just a real burden to drag yourself to church. I'm talking about the church you used to go to before you came here. It was just a real burden to, no, but there are times where you might feel like, oh man, they're doing a Wednesday service. Oh man, I know I should go, but man, I'm just, and you drag yourself sometimes and you're just coming in as just a big ball of mush, but you come and you realize that's exactly what I needed. Thanks for coming back, Anthony. I was worried. And here's the deal. You can come and drag yourself into a situation and feel like, oh, man. And yet you come and you're like, man, that's exactly what I needed. That blessed me. Oh, I was so encouraged. I didn't really have the intention or the desire to go. I came on Sunday and, man, I was just dealing with some stuff. But, oh, man, I just felt so blessed. Somebody came up and talked with me and prayed with me. And, oh, man, you see, we are encouraged as we come together, as we consider one another, right? As we help one another. As you go forth in obedience and faith, you discover that God meets you right there. And we need to be together. We need each other. There are no lone rangers in the body of Christ. Don't isolate yourself. And this is what the people were doing. This is what the audience of Hebrews was being tempted to do, to isolate themselves, to withdraw themselves. And the author is saying, don't do it. You need one another. The church is vital for the believer. I you can talk to some people today who say, well, yeah, I love Jesus. You know, I'm a follower of him, but man, I'm just not into the church. What? Listen, you know the church is the bride of Christ? If you love Jesus, then you're going to love the church. The reason people come to that conclusion saying, I'm not really into the church, is because they're looking at it from a self point of view. It's about them. Whoa. It's not about you. It's about coming and serving. And if you love Jesus, if you're serving him, then you're going to love the church and you're going to want to be a part of the church. We're family. Guess what? You know, when you're with family, there are family that can bug you, right? But your family, you stick together. You work it out. And if there's problems and situations, you work it out. But you love one another. Because it's the bride of Christ. Christ loves the church. And if we love Christ, then we're going to love the church. And again, the church, just to refresh your memory, the church is not a building, right? It's not about where you go. It's about the family that you're with. It's the people. That's the church. That's the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. So there's no lone rangers here. And I love this idea here where it says that we're to stir up love and good works. I like that. See, the word for stir up is more accurately rendered to provoke. To provoke one another. You see, as we gather together, we get to share with one another what the Lord is doing in our lives. Perhaps you get to tell others that things that you've been doing and how the Lord's been speaking into your life. And you know what that does? It provokes others. It riles something up in others to go, oh man, God's really doing a work in that person's life. They're really getting involved. The Lord's really speaking to them. Wow, I desire that too. I want that too. And it provokes us to want to continue in those things as well. You know, my brother, I had a big brother. And we, you know, we could provoke one another. But there were times where we'd provoke one another in kind of a real challenging way. You know, my brother said, I bet you can't do this. I'd be like, oh yeah? You just watch. I'm going to do that, you know. And then, or, you know, I bet you can't beat me in arm wrestle. Well, okay. Let's give that a try, you know. And we'd provoke one another. We'd challenge one another. But guess what? It's the same kind of thing that can happen within the church, right? Provoking one another in a positive way. Hey, guess what? I'm thinking of going with that evangelism team today after church. Oh, is that so? Really? Well, I'm going to take part in that discipleship group after church today. I'm going to grow in the Lord. Oh, really? Well, you know, I'm praying about going to Mexico on that mission trip. What do you think about that? Well, let's see. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, provoking one another and trying to outdo one another and going, well, I'm not going to let that person get the better of me. Because then that just becomes about self again. But I'm talking about encouraging one another. Hey, I'm praying about going on this mission trip. Hey, that's cool. I was kind of thinking about it too, but I don't know about finances and stuff. And this other person goes, I didn't know about that either. And I was praying the Lord, he provided for me. That's cool. I guess I should have some faith and trust that he can do that too. And we are, what are we doing? We're provoking one another, but we're stirring up one another to love and good works, right? That's what we get to do in the church. That's what we get to do as the family of God here. We get to provoke one another. We get to challenge one another. We get to encourage one another to be pressing on, to be growing in the Lord, to be doing more maybe than what we're doing. It's not about what we do, but it's about living a life that is pleasing and glorifying to Jesus. That's what happens in the church. You see, when we're struggling, feeling discouraged, as we just show up at church together, we also get to see other people as weak and frail as ourselves, who are simply just pressing on with every last ounce of fiber that they've got. And it gives hope for all of us as well, that if they can do it, then maybe, just maybe, I can do it too. Maybe there's hope for me as well. It's tragic, but there are times where people can think, man, I just can't go to church today. I'm a real mess. I'm just a real mess, man. I can't show up at church today like this. You know what? That's exactly the place you need to be when you're feeling that way. When you're feeling down, discouraged, when you're just a basket case, don't hide yourself. Don't isolate yourself. That's when you need to come to church. That's when you need the love and the support of one another. That's when you need to come and just worship the Lord and get your sights off of yourself and back onto the Lord and allow the Lord just to touch your life and allow the Lord to use other people to minister into your life. That's when you need to show up at church. And it may be that there are other people who are just coming and being an encouragement and example of another depleted, messed up life. Maybe you, in that state of just being a mess, can come in and be an example to other people and say, hey, man, I don't have it all together, but I'm just holding on to Jesus. And that can greatly minister to another person. Think about that. In your worst state, you can have an effect and be a blessing to another person by them just seeing you continuing on, holding on to Jesus. I got nothing else. I don't have it all together, but I'm holding on to Jesus. That can minister and be an example to other people. Are you seeing how that all works? Are you following along with me? Okay. All right. Are you sure? Are you? Okay. Think about that. Just being an example of a life living for Jesus, holding on, even if it's just an example of a depleted, broken life, that can minister to others. God can take that and use it, right? Hey, guess what? I'm really excited because taking some time to talk about the church. For the month of March, we're going to do something a little different, okay? I'm going to make a little announcement right now. For the month of March, we're going to do a series on the life of the church. What are we all about? That's the theme of the month of March. We're going to take a break from Hebrews after I get through chapter 10 today, and we'll pick it up in chapter 11 starting at the end of March, the last Sunday I believe it will be. But we're going to take some time and go through this series on the life of the church. What are we all about? We're going to look at even some of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel. What is Calvary Chapel? What are we about? But even more so than just about Calvary Chapel, what's our function? What's our role? What are we about as a church? And we're going to take some time and cover that on Sundays, on Wednesdays. I'm going to have Gordon Reisdorf and Randy taking a couple Sundays. Roger's going to be sharing on our Wednesday nights. And we're going to be looking at some really neat things. And so I'm looking forward to it. So we're going to further this topic on the church and break it down a little bit more even over the next month. So, man, get ready to be blessed. Come out and be excited about it because it's going to be good, okay? So, but we're going to continue on here. Where do we leave off? Verse 26. Oh, boy. verse 26. Whew. Fasten your seatbelts, people. Are you ready? Because we come here now to number 4 of 5 warnings that are given in the book of Hebrews. 5 warnings that we need to be very, very aware of and careful about. Strong warnings that the author gives. The other ones are found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. Chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 11 to 6, 12. And then here in verse 26, we'll look at one. And then the last one is in Hebrews 12, verse 14 to 29. So we're going to look at here now the warning of not holding on. We saw already the reasons to hold on, because Jesus has done it all for us and invited us in. We have access now. But now, warning of not holding on. Look at verse 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Well, are you encouraged? It can sound a little scary, can it, here, right? If we sin willfully, some of you are feeling the heat just escalating right now. And it's actually a good temperature right now, but you're feeling like the heat is climbing. But all of us, I'm sure, you know, can say we sin, right? All of us in that category would say, wait a second. And for the most part, most of us can say that most of our sin is done willfully. But if we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What are we dealing with here? What hope is there for me? The author is going to define what this exactly is for us in a couple of verses, but I'm just going to let you sit and sweat for a couple more seconds here. But that word knowledge is an interesting one, because the question arises a lot of times. Well, who's he talking about here? Is he talking about people that had kind of come close to Jesus, but were never really saved, and now they've kind of fallen back? Who are we talking about here? The word knowledge is an interesting one, because it's not just a knowledge of facts. The word here is implying this knowledge by experience. Knowledge by experience. And so this is, I believe, dealing with those that are apostate, those that have, as we saw in Hebrews 6, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have experienced now a relationship with the Lord, but have now turned back, dealing with the apostate Christian. And they've now turned back as an apostate, and they've remained there. That's important. They've turned back as an apostate and have remained there. And so it says there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin, because they've rejected Christ, and it's only in Christ that there is a sacrifice for sin. Now, here's the thing. As we talk about sin willfully, all of us have been there. But the difference here is that these are people that have said now, and I'm probably jumping ahead a little bit here, but these are people that have said, I don't need you, Jesus. I'm not really believing that your work is sufficient or all that I need. And they're going back to inferior things. They're putting their trust in inferior things. And so what's the deal? Unless you're in Christ, there's no forgiveness of sin. If you're turning back and holding on to other things, maybe you're holding on to a church background you've had. Maybe you're holding on to just, well, I live a good life. I do good things. If you're holding on to other means that you hope to be saved by and made righteous before God in, there's no sacrifice for that. There's no forgiveness. There's no redemption in those things. It's only in Jesus. Somebody had given me a great story just today here. There was a pilot and a professor, a pastor, and a hiker, who were all flying in a plane together. And they're flying along, and the plane began to have problems, and the plane began to shut down, and the pilot said, this plane's going down, we got to jump. The problem is we've only got 3 parachutes. The pilot said, since this is my plane, I'm taking one of those parachutes. And he jumped. And the professor said, well, since I'm such a brilliant mind and so needed by the world, I'm taking a parachute and I'm jumping. And the pastor said, one parachute left. I want you to have it, said to the hiker. You go ahead and take that parachute. And the hiker said, no, it's okay. There's still two parachutes left. The professor grabbed my backpack and jumped out. And you see, that professor may have felt very assured as he's jumping on the plane. I've got something strapped on my back. I'm going to be okay. But he's going to realize it's not going to suffice because he didn't have the right equipment, didn't have the right thing. And it's the same with us. There are people that are strapping on a lot of different things on their life saying, I'm assured, I'm feeling good. This is going to be okay. But unless you put on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and the provision he made for your sins, you cannot be saved. That's what we're talking about here. These people were turning back and saying, I don't need your work. I don't need what you've done. I'm going and going to hold on to these other things. It's equivalent to jumping out of a plane with a backpack. Look at what we read in verse 28. And anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So he says, if the first covenant, which was Moses' law and was inferior to the second covenant, if that first covenant, Moses' law, caused such harsh outcome for the one that rejects it, how much more or how much worse would the outcome be for those that rejected the new covenant? That's what is being spoken of in verse 26 with the willful sin. Now let me first, again, put all of you at rest right now. We've all sinned. Right? We've all sinned. We've all been guilty of that. And there's been times, I'm sure, we've all sinned willfully. I did this morning. Just to let you know. I probably did a minute ago even. I don't know. I probably thought something bad about it. No, I didn't do that. But listen, I'm just letting you know. I'm not opening up and being a big, okay, let me tell you, I got to confess. I'm just kind of being funny with you to say, we've all been there. We've all done that. But the Bible says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? There's a promise there for us. We're going to sin. Okay? We're guilty. Let me just say, that doesn't mean that we just go, oh, great, all right, there's going to be forgiveness. I'm just going to sin all I want now. Let's just go out and sin all afternoon here because we can just go and confess. No. If you continue on in sin and just doing it, you know, willfully, it kind of shows that you're not really living for the Lord. But when we do sin and we're going to take it to the Lord, confess it, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. That's a promise. That's something we hold on to. And so we don't use that as a license to sin. We recognize that if we do sin, there is forgiveness for us. So, and it's through going to Jesus and holding on to him. But these verses here are speaking of those who have rejected this work of Christ. Notice what it says there. It says there in verse 29, that they've trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. See, these were people that the author is dealing with that no longer were holding on to him for salvation. They just taken his work and trampled over it. They looked at his sacrifice as no big deal. So this person is saying that the work of Christ was not good enough for them. Youch. It's pretty serious stuff. And so the apostates would just kind of say the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross was no different than all the sacrifices. It was just a common thing. It was no more significant than if anyone else did it. That was their attitude. They're counting it as just a common thing. And so they despise the Spirit of grace that calls them apart from their own works. Our salvation in Christ is an amazing thing, and to reject it would just be absolutely absurd. Why turn to something inferior that cannot save when all that we need and all that we have is found in Jesus, and he's done the work for you and he's delivered it to you and said, here it is. All you have to do is apply it to your life, appropriate it to your life. So the sin here, of which there no longer remains a sacrifice, is not your everyday sin. It's for the person that says, I don't need the work of Jesus. I'm going to turn away from it, and I'm going to turn to other things. That's who we're talking about here, the apostate Christian. That's why it's important, isn't it, to hold on to Jesus. Amen? To hold on to Jesus. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God will judge these people. He's already poured out his judgment, but again, have you appropriated that for yourselves personally? Think about that. God's judgment has been poured out upon Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Jesus experienced the wrath of God, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was there that Jesus experienced this separation from the Father for the first time as sin was being judged. He bore that upon himself. He took that in our place. That's what Jesus did for me. But if we continue on through life saying, I'm not going to apply that. I'm not going to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, you paid for my sin. So come in and forgive me and come into my life. If we're not going to do that, if we're not going to apply that judgment that was done in that day, then you're going to have to experience that for yourself one day. You're going to have to take upon that judgment yourself. But it's a judgment that destroys. You're not going to be able to bear that. You're not going to be able to come through it and say, okay, I've taken the judgment. Now, all right, let bygones be bygones. That's why he says it's a fearful thing here. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sometimes people can have such a nonchalant attitude towards God. You know, where they think, oh, when I stand before him, man, I'm just going to give him a piece of my mind. You ever heard people say that before? I have. Going to give him a piece of mind. Listen, you're going to give him a piece of your mind because your mind is going to be completely blown as you see the awesomeness and holiness of a righteous God. Your mind's going to be blown. And you're going to find that you've got no defense. You've got nothing to say as you stand before a righteous God who does all things well, who is altogether completely good and righteous. Every action, everything he does is right, and we will have no defense. No argument. And he needs to judge sin. That's plain and simple. Sin needs to be judged because he would not be a good and righteous judge if he didn't judge sin. Sin needs to be judged. But are you going to receive the judgment that's already poured out on Jesus, or do you want to receive it yourself? That's the question this morning. And if you've not received what Jesus took for you, if you've not received his forgiveness of sin and you come and repented of your sin saying, Jesus, I need you, because there's no way I can stand before you one day on my own. If you've not done that today, you need to do that. I can't urge you, implore you enough to do that today. Don't waste another day, because you don't know what's going to happen as you leave this building. You don't know what's going to happen if you're going to breathe your last all of a sudden. And when you do, it's too late. You stand before God. And we saw that in chapter 9 last week, or a couple weeks ago. It's appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment, right? We die, and we stand before God. Are you going to be judged for your sin? Or has your sin already been judged on the cross? It's your decision to appropriate what Christ did for you, to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I can't urge you enough if you haven't done that. And if you haven't and you don't know what that's all about or even how to do that, come and talk with me after the message. All right? I'd love to share more with you about that. So the author now, we're going to wrap it up soon here, very quickly. The author now gives three encouragements of why they should hold on. Their former experiences should stimulate them, number one. Their former experiences should stimulate them, number two. The nearness of the reward should strengthen them. Number three, the fear of God's displeasure should deter them from going back. So let's look at this encouragement to hold on. We've seen reasons to hold on to Jesus. We've seen warnings of not holding on. Now let's look at the encouragement to simply hold on. Verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So these Christians now, he says, you've already experienced previous hardships and trials. You've turned to Christ, you've shown an allegiance to Christ, your family despised you, those that were under the law following Judaism, they did not take too kindly to what you were doing now in Christ. You've already experienced hardships. And guess what? You made it through. So don't give up now. This is nothing new. You've already experienced these things. Why give up now? Keep holding on. Their former experiences should stimulate them to hold on. Then verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. So when you feel like giving up, just remember that we're going to be with the Lord soon. And he will reward you for all that you've endured and done for him. And like these people, we certainly need endurance, don't we? This is speaking of a steadfastness in the midst of affliction. I need that. To be, when the trials come and the heat gets turned up, it's having an endurance, it's having a steadfastness where you say, I'm not going to abandon ship here now, because I know it's in the fire that God will reveal himself, that God will meet with me, and that God will see me through. I don't need to jump ship at this point. As we hold on to Jesus and are strengthened by the church, we draw strength to press on. You know, I love the fact that we have a living hope, a living hope. We're not holding on to a possibility here, right? Aren't you glad for that? This is not some, you know, pie in the sky kind of hope where, oh man, I sure hope everything pans out the way that Pastor Brent's been telling me it will. Listen, straight out of the Word, it's dependable. It's a surety that we have. It's a living hope. All that through Jesus. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We're not of those who draw back. And this quote is from Habakkuk. And the Lord saw the importance of this verse in having this quoted three times in the New Testament. In Romans, in Galatians, and here in Hebrews. And it's interesting that every time this verse is quoted in those three epistles, there's a different emphasis put on it. In Romans, it was the just that was the focus. We're justified in his work, in the work of Jesus. In Galatians, it was faith that was emphasized. We're not saved by our works, but by faith in his work. And here the emphasis is on live. The just shall live by faith. We keep living on in Jesus. We need to remain living in what Jesus has done for us. It is not only sufficient, it is superior for us. There's nothing that will compare. Nothing that comes close. There's nothing that will satisfy or bring provision for our sin and for salvation. It's in Jesus alone. Don't draw back. Because you can't please God through your own works. God said, when Jesus was baptized, remember, as he came out of the water, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God is pleased in his Son. And as we hold on to Him, as we look to Him for the forgiveness of sin, we're made righteous in Him. That's what pleases the Father, as we hold on to Him. So may we continue on with the desire to please Him. Keep pressing on in Christ, people. Only He can save the soul. Let us press on and finish strong in Him, holding on to Him day by day until He returns and we're with Him for all of eternity. Amen? Let's stand together, okay, people? And before I close in prayer, hey, let's be the church right now, okay? Let's be the church. Let's join hands. And some of you are going, aw, great. But we're going to do it anyways. Yeah, that's right. Go right across the aisles. There you go. Join hands. And I want you just quietly pray for the person on the left and the person on the right of you. If you don't know their name, ask them real quick. What's your name? And just pray for them, just quietly on your own. And let's take each other to the Lord this morning.